pray together. Lord, that is our prayer, that our lives would be totally yours, all that we have and all that we are, but for your glory. And we ask now as we open your word that you would shape us, change our thinking, reorient our values to yours. And we ask that your word would have its way in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So thankful for Scott Demarest the last 3 weeks, taking us through that very rich verse-by-verse exposition of the letter to Jude. I'm also grateful to be back in 1 Corinthians. And just by way of reminder, you have to think back to June of 2026. We were in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul was helping Christians, helping all of us, rethink ourselves, rethink the Christian life. And it was simultaneously humbling and exalting. And if you recall the ending of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians that they were foolish in the eyes of the world, that any ambition to be impressive to a doomed Corinthian culture was itself doomed from the beginning, that coming to Jesus Christ meant embracing a message that the world deemed was foolish, and the message was not going to be dressed up in the trappings of the world to try to make a foolish message impressive. And so the method of unadulterated, simple, clear, faithful teaching of the foolish message was what the Corinthians should embrace. Their penchant for social standing and longing to be impressive to others resulted in factions in the church, and they had attached themselves to one leader or another, trying to elevate their own social standing by who they were a fan of. And Paul brought all of that to a crumbling heap of rubble in the simultaneous humbling and exalting of the Christian. A humbling in the sense that we're fools in the eyes of the world. Exalting in the way Paul ends chapter 3 by saying, to the Christian belongs everything. Paul, Christ, life, death, it all belongs to you, Christian. It's a surprising turn of events that if we try to be impressive in this world, you lose everything. Give yourself away and follow Christ and you gain everything. So there, Paul's attention was on helping us rethink what it means to be a Christian, rethinking our place in the world. And here this morning in chapter 4, Paul is still addressing the same problem at Corinth, the factionalism and the division and the pride and the lack of love, the worldliness in the church. But he does so by having the Corinthian Christians rethink leadership in the church. Rethinking leadership in the church is the title for this morning's message. And we're going to be covering the first 5 verses of chapter 4. Look down at your Bibles. Follow along with me as I read. Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. Paul is seeking to deflate pride, disarm conflict, and restore unity. He did that in chapter 3 by having the Corinthian Christians rethink their place in the world. He does that here in chapter 4 by having the Corinthian Christians rethink leadership in the church. Paul is, in a sense, saying, Corinth, I want you to know what spiritual leaders really are. And of course, he's speaking about himself and Apollos and Cephas or Peter. He wants them to know what was really driving them. And really, this is a template for all of us to ask the question, what should church leaders be like? This is a wonderful textbook on leadership for us in these verses. It's an opportunity for us to see Paul's mindset as a template to follow. And again, his aim is to correct the pride and division and factions prevalent at Corinth. Paul viewed Christian leaders, first of all, by way of outline, as servants with serious responsibilities. How did Paul view leadership? Leaders are servants, and they are servants with serious responsibilities. Look at verse 1. Let a man consider us in this manner, Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. These two verses are a wonderful textbook on Christian leadership. There's a lot in here. Notice it's not a hierarchy. Paul just says us. Let a man consider us in this manner. It's not just about Paul. It's about his co-laborers with him in the benefit of the church at Corinth. And notice here it's not a dictatorship. This is not Paul's way or the highway. And this is not a democracy. What does everyone at Corinth think we should do? This is a very specific approach to leadership revealed in very few words. And notice in verse 1, Paul says, let a man consider us in this manner. The in this manner, I believe, looks back to chapter 3. Look back there at chapter 3, verse 5. We have these rhetorical questions. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Interesting that he says what and not who. And what is his answer in verse 5? Servants. What is his answer in verse 7? Nothings. And what is his answer in verse 9? Laborers. They're fellow laborers with each other that belong to God by possession. And it is true that in chapter 3, Paul described himself as an architect, a wise master builder, and he also calls himself a nothing and a common laborer. This was the conflation of lowliness and great privilege simultaneously. Undeserved dignity and responsibility. And this parallels the profound humility and exalted character of the life of a Christian. This is what we looked at together last time in 1 Corinthians. And I put the outline from back in June up on the screen so you can see it again. The parallel is profound. Christians were to see themselves as foolish in the eyes of the world and actually embrace that, not wise in the eyes of the world. And they were to understand the great privilege of being Christians in owning everything. So here in chapter 4, Paul appeals to the Corinthian Christians to think of their leaders, apostles and teachers, church planters and pastors, to think of them correctly. To not think of them in terms of being celebrity speakers that they were entertained or enamored with. Notice verse 1. Rather than entertainers, celebrities, Paul says they are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. For the Corinthian culture, where people wanted to be seen as wise and important, and for the Corinthian Christians who judged their leaders by worldly criteria, Paul's description of Christian leadership is a massive paradigm shift. This is, in fact, shocking language for leadership at first century Corinth. Servants and stewards might also be shocking vocabulary for leadership in our day. We'll start with this idea of servants of Christ. The word for servants here is unique in Paul. This is the only time Paul uses this word for servant. It's not one of his usual words for a servant or a slave. And originally, its etymology came from being an under rower, a bottom level oar puller in a slave galley ship. But eventually, the word came to mean someone who is an underling, someone beneath others, a subordinate. In fact, it came by Paul's day to often be used for freemen serving as assistants to others. And so Paul says that Christian leaders are underlings. They are subordinates. They're not autonomous, but neither are they subject to the masses. Christian leadership means subordination to Christ. And that has a lot to say about responsibility and authority and direction. You see, the best servants to humanity and the best servants to the church are those who aim their lives to serve the Lord of humanity well, to serve the Lord of the church faithfully. Their work is to do his will. Their method is to do his work his way, and their reward is his smile. Paul says Christian leaders are not only servants of Christ, but they are also stewards of the mysteries of God. This word steward is an interesting word. It may have lost some of its flavor if we think about someone who attends the front door on an airliner or some other task like that. A steward in the New Testament times was something like an estate manager, the one who served at the right hand of a head of a household. In a large estate, there would be many servants, and the steward was the servant who gave direction to all the others and the one who is directly accountable to the head of the household. The steward ran the estate in the master's absence and for the master's benefit and according to the master's guidelines. He handled the finances, managed the processes, oversaw logistics, held people accountable to their tasks, all with an eye to making sure the whole operation ran according to the master's will. I don't know if you've been to the new Bucky's gas station in Goodyear, or if you've tried. We went there on day two, took a long, circuitous, what word am I trying to say? It wasn't a straight line. To the 74,000 square foot inside, the 120 gas pumps, the spick and span bathrooms, the long wall of drinks available, the best cherry sours in the world, and the brisket sandwiches, which we didn't get to eat because the lines were too long. The lines were out the door. There were shoulder-to-shoulder crowds. There were lines of cars for all 120 gas pumps, and there was nowhere to park. It's just a gas station, they say. Could you imagine being the store manager? Could you imagine handling the crowds? Could you imagine seeing that the bathrooms were spick and span and all the supplies were in place, that the gas pumps were full and that people kept moving and there was enough brisket to go around? All while maintaining the standards and the reputation of the organization and the expectation of its owners. It's a big job, big deal. Not an owner, and you're not the beaver, but you're a servant with serious responsibilities, a steward of manifold excellencies. I'm speaking too highly of a gas station, I'm so sorry. Off the metaphor. Paul describes Christian leaders as stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries here is not secrets that no one can know, classified for leaders' eyes only. No, the mysteries of God refers to the truths of the gospel and the whole counsel of God's word. It is God's truth that he revealed, it was concealed, it was in his mind, he made it known, it is now published and to be proclaimed. They are truths, once concealed, now revealed. This is what we have by revelation. It is the sacred trust of God's truth. This is what we just heard about in Jude 3, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Christian leaders are a steward of that faith, that depository of truth. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a long line through church history of the stewards of the mysteries of God passing on those revealed truths to the next generation and the next and the next and the next, down to our day. The truth of God is given by revelation, and it is called a mystery precisely because it was inaccessible apart from revelation. This is the truth that the world was never going to get to on its wisdom, on the basis of its ability. In fact, a doomed world is prohibited from accessing the wisdom and the power of God because of the very nature of that doomed world. You see, the doomed world thinks it's wise. The doomed world thinks it's strong. And on the basis of human achievement, human attainment, human wisdom, it will never get to where God's wisdom and power are. And of course, all of that is centrally located in the cross of Jesus Christ, which the world, the perishing world that needs the cross, says is dumb. Ridicules the cross, doesn't have a category for a crucified Messiah, thinks it can get along fine without the mess of God himself taking on humanity, thinks it's pretty okay without the need of the absolution of guilt. But the wisdom of God and the power of God, which will bring to naught the so-called wisdom of this world, is in fact infinite wisdom and infinite power, though the world calls it foolish. And that's why the world could never get to it. The world could never understand it. The world, by its categories and its attainments and its wisdom and its philosophies, would never come to grips with the depths of human depravity, our absolutely hopeless and helpless state because of who we are and what we've done against God, and could never get to the depths of God's love for sinners on display, and that he would send his own son to die in our place. And they would never get to the beauty and the glory of a humiliated king, an impoverished God, one who had set aside all that rightfully belonged to him, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, to die the death that we deserved, to pay for our sins, to bring us to God. You and I as Christians know that truth, hidden to the world, revealed by God's grace, made real to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we would go nowhere else. And Christian leadership is stewardship of those mysteries. Stewardship of the whole counsel of God's word. It's not just the gospel that the world would never get to, but all of God's mind revealed in his word. What are Christian leaders? According to 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, they are nothings, they are servants, they are common laborers, and they are stewards of God's truth. They're not celebrities with celebrated gifts that wow the socks off of important people in this world. Christian leaders are not winning popularity contests. They are to be proactive, responsible, dutiful in their service and their stewardship. Christian leaders have a sacred trust. They are stewards or managers of what belongs to God. They're not free to improvise. They're not free to cater to what the world thinks the truth should be. Christian leaders may never alter the gospel or tamper with the word or fiddle with the blueprints for the church or modify the game plan for the Great Commission. They are stewards with a sacred stewardship. And look at verse 2. Paul says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. faithful, trustworthy. It's the number one quality of a steward, a manager of other people's things. If one is employed to take care of someone else's stuff, they must be reliable, faithful, trustworthy. Think about occupations that require this. Bank tellers, got to be trustworthy. Protective details, think about the Secret Service. There's a news story just this week about a vice presidential security detail who got in trouble for something. They got to be trustworthy. Think about elected officials. They make their business handling everybody else's stuff for the benefit of the nation. And you're scratching your head going, wait a second. They're supposed to be. Is trustworthiness among elected stewards a lost art in our day? I feel it sounds like a foreign language. This is a character trait, of course, required of all Christians, 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a special gift, employ it, that's stewardship, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every believer has the responsibility as a steward of what God has given you to employ it faithfully for the benefit of others and for His glory. This is a character trait that belongs to God Himself. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 9. God is faithful. Those "is" statements about God are really important, predicating an attribute of His. God is faithful. It's part of who He is. He lives up to His own character. He has integrity. He does what He says. He keeps His promises. He's reliable at every turn. An application of that attribute in God comes again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God is faithful to not lead you to any temptation beyond what you're able to bear and to provide a way of escape. We are to resemble God in this, and Christian leaders must resemble God in this. Leaders must live out a life of integrity. And here in this context, the emphasis is that they must be faithful to the task. They must be reliable with what has been entrusted to them, not distracted by the flimsy passing opinions of a world set for destruction, not motivated by flattery, not devastated by criticism. And notice what Paul says in verse 2, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Be found is passive. Who does the finding? It's the Lord. We'll come to the Lord's assessment a little later this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. It's a wonderful parable Jesus gives with steward as a main character, a household manager. Really, three parables in this section. And Jesus says this, verse 35 of Luke 12. Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and recline, have them recline at the table. He will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second or even the third watch, and he finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Embedded in this first parable in this section is the most counterintuitive good news that I think is anywhere in the Bible, that those who serve God faithfully will find God in eternity to be one who serves them, giving and giving and giving of himself to the great and infinite and ever-increasing delight of the people who have loved him. If it weren't in the Bible, we shouldn't say it. It's a stunning turn. But I want you to look down to the principle of stewardship outlined in this parable. In verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you talking to us or to everyone else? Who's this for? And Jesus said, yeah, it's for whoever can hear it. Who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Notice that we just went from parable to eschatology in the middle of the story. He was talking about a servant, a steward over a household, and now he's talking about cut in pieces and assigned with unbelievers. We just went theological. We just went to final judgment. Verse 47, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Jesus talks about eternal judgment for unbelievers in this parable. And it's an incentive for all of us as Christians to think about service and stewardship under him. He's the Lord. And the character requirements for Christian leaders are the same character requirements for all Christians. Leaders, of course, are held to a stricter accounting of those requirements. It's interesting, in the parable, you don't see the steward of the estate taking a vote amongst the servants about what to do with the master's stuff or how to go about the master's business. Remember Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12? This was Solomon's son. After Solomon's death, took over the United Kingdom of Israel. He took the throne, and then he asked his junior high buddies what to do with all the stuff and the stewardship of the nation. And the result was a splitting of the kingdom and the end of the golden age of Israel's ancient history. The Corinthian believers were apt to ask the world what should be done in the church. The messaging and the method and status and the pecking order. And they needed to know that Christian leadership is a servant mindset and a stewardship mindset. What should the Corinthians have been looking for and praying for and supporting in their leaders? Someone eloquent? A star in the world of Greco-Roman rhetoric? Someone creative or innovative or unique to stand out in a crowd? Someone clever or popular or powerful or entertaining or flashy? No, not flashy, but faithful. What they needed was cross-shaped leaders. And what the Corinthians needed was a cross-shaped perspective on leadership. You know, what would that cross-shape look like? Look down the page in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13. When slandered, we try to plead. We have become as scum of the world, the grime of all things. It's an interesting aspiration. Sometimes that's what comes with the territory. It's actually what the Corinthian believers should have been enamored by. Wow, our leaders are shaped like the cross. Willing to suffer. Selfless, self-emptying, humble, at times despised by the world. This is why ranking Christian leaders is so destructive. Why attaching your identity to celebrated personalities is detrimental. Look, it's destructive to the leaders to put them on celebrity pedestals. And it's harmful to the church, creating division and factions. And Christians shouldn't do this. Christian leaders should not do it. They should not encourage it. They should not allow it. And the Corinthians should be thankful for humble, faithful leaders in the church, not pining for entertaining leaders. They should long to have sinners saved by grace, entrusted with spiritual gifts, given a stewardship of weighty responsibilities, who seek to give their lives for the spiritual benefit of God's beloved people. That's Christian leadership. Christian leaders are servants with serious responsibilities. Secondly, Christian leaders are unconcerned with worldly evaluation. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself." Now, Paul doesn't say it's nothing to be examined by the Corinthians. He says it's a very small thing. He says it matters very little to him to be examined. And the word here is to appraise, to evaluate. It's a judicial term for a preliminary examination leading toward a verdict. And he said, "That's a small thing for me to be examined in that way by you, Corinthians." And then he adds, "or by any human court." The principle gets expanded here. And literally, he says, to be examined by a day of man. That's almost a familiar phrase to us. It's a contrast to the day of the Lord. The Lord will have his day, but for now, man has his day. And that's not where the court of evaluation of faithfulness in Christian leadership lies. And notice Paul says, "I don't even examine myself." And here he is simply applying to himself what he applies to the Corinthians. He knows that even his own assessment would not be reliable. He's not saying, "Corinthians, you have nothing to say to me, and I don't ever evaluate my own faithfulness." That's not the point. We'll come to the place for evaluation in a moment. But what mattered most to Paul, ultimately, was to hear from the Lord of the church, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the praise he longed for. That's the praise he labored for. And he would not be confused by an unreliable evaluation based on faulty worldly criteria, even his own. And all of this is the application of verse 2. Verse 2 said, "Stewards must be faithful." Well, who could measure that if faithfulness is to be found at the motive level, at the heart level, and only seen by the one who sees the invisible? A merely human evaluation would miss God's metric, couldn't meet God's standard, and particularly the human evaluation and the Corinthian culture was an evaluation based on externals and entertainment value and social standing. Those are the values of a perishing world. Those things mattered very little to Paul. And we have to be very careful here, because the desire can creep in unnoticed down into our hearts, and it can begin to matter a great deal to us. What do people think of me? How does it affect my place in the pecking order? How do people view my spiritual gifts and my use of them in the church? The world, unto its own destruction, has rejected the wisdom of God. Therefore, the world is totally unqualified to assess what is wise and powerful and good or durable. The world has no way to evaluate what is faithful service to the church. And so, to whatever degree the Corinthian Christians employed worldly metrics for evaluating leaders, they were not going to appraise Paul or Paulos or Peter or any future pastor correctly. And what if it did matter a lot to Paul? What Corinthian culture thought of him? He would be pressured to compete with the stars of first century oratory. He would be pressured to make himself a celebrity. He would aim for clicks and likes and monuments in the public sphere. He might resort to advertising, building a brand, a social media presence. Paul would be giving attention to the way his name landed in social circles. He would aim for prominence in elite society. We've already seen Paul ran away from all of those things. Many churches and Christian leaders today do care a lot about that, and they give significant time and attention to the strategies for getting positive attention from world culture. And they have learned these strategies from the world they're trying to attract. And this isn't spiritual power. This is worldly wisdom. It's available to anyone who takes the time to learn the strategies. Listen, anybody can build an organization if you use the strategies. You can make something big. You can make something attractive. Study the tricks. Employ the strategies. And Christian leaders who care what such people think about their stewardship will be slaves to the whims of a world with an expiration date. If you crave to be on the right side of public opinion, you will be on the wrong side of history. If you live for the praise of people, you will die by the criticism of people. The Corinthian Christians, by evaluating their leaders according to what the world was impressed by, demonstrated a fundamental incompetency to appreciate good spiritual leadership. Looking for talent, oratory, presentation, social status, wealth, worldly fame, the ability to draw a crowd, they missed what God valued most in Christian leadership: humble, responsible faithfulness. It's like looking for a water leak with a voltmeter. They had the wrong tools for evaluation. And Paul is not merely indifferent to Corinthian evaluation. He's actually setting a positive example for them to follow. They should learn, like Paul, to be indifferent to worldly criteria for evaluating spiritual things. I'm going to close our time this morning with a bit of a footnote. We'll have to continue part two next week, Lord willing. But I want us to think carefully about a place for discernment and evaluation. Paul's prohibition here is not, don't think about things, don't scrutinize anything, don't ever think about things critically. We're familiar with Jesus' prohibition in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. The world knows this one. Don't judge. Right? We've heard that. As D.A. Carson points out, just a few verses later, Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs, don't give pearls to pigs. And D.A. Carson says, well, somebody has to figure out who the dogs and pigs are. So this is not some absolute abolition of discernment. In fact, when we think about spiritual leadership, there's quite a bit of evaluation that must take place, collectively by the church and individually at the heart level by one who holds some position of leadership. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 lay out the very specific character qualifications for leadership. You may remember in Acts 17, the Bereans were commended by Paul for fact-checking him in the Bible. They were noble because they opened the Old Testament to see if what Paul was saying about the gospel lined up with God's revelation. That was good. Was Paul faithful to the Bible? The Ephesian church was commended by Jesus for rooting out false apostles, for running out false teachers, for being discerning of error versus truth, and for hating the Nicolaitans. Jesus actually hated the false teachers in the church promoting immorality. And the Ephesians were commended by Jesus for that. In fact, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. The one who is spiritual, shorthand for a believer in this context, examines all things, yet is examined by none. In other words, a Christian has a category to see things through a spiritual lens and discern. And unbelievers can't return the favor. There is a spiritual evaluation through which we see everything. And then eventually we'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and discover that the church at Corinth was in trouble for not expelling the immoral brother. They actually were to render an evaluation on a man who was claiming to be a believer and was in good standing in the church while maintaining a kind of immorality that even the world knew was horrible. And there's a place for self-evaluation. Jake mentioned it this morning at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 is a call to self-examination at the heart level before the Lord as we take the Lord's table. And 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, test yourselves about whether you're a Christian at all. Listen, Christian leaders are to be held accountable by the church in this age for bad doctrine and bad living. In fact, 1 Timothy 5 gives detailed procedure about how to do it publicly. There's a very real danger to the church in not assessing what one should. But conversely, it was destructive at the church at Corinth to judge what they shouldn't. That's what Paul's getting at here. And listen, if we take the message of 1 Corinthians to heart, we have to learn to be very careful not to treat a critical spirit as a spiritual virtue. Not to treat a critical spirit as a spiritual virtue. I love discernment so much that I have an opinion about everybody everywhere. And it's my job in life to call out all the error everywhere. First of all, our loyalty and love and fidelity has to be in the local church. Your job as a Christian is not internet monitor. We have to care about each other well, though. And we have to be careful not to start with a critical spirit towards one another. One of the things the church at Corinth lacked profoundly was love. Paul will devote a whole chapter to it right in the middle of the spiritual gifts section. Here's the gifts. You're not using them right because right in the middle you fail at love. Listen to Paul's admonition in Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I fear there is too much in Christian circles of critically evaluating other believers and other ministries. When we do that, we're making assessments above our pay grade, beyond our knowledge, and outside of our responsibility. Look at verse 4. Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Even in this, I'm not acquitted. Just know that Paul didn't see himself as sinless, perfect, beyond conversation, but he affirms he was not aware of anything that would render him failing at being a servant of Christ or a faithful steward of God's mysteries. Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this letter to a troubled church and a beloved church. Thank you for the encouragements to us from your word to simultaneously be humbled and exalted, to think about our true position in Christ, even while we contemplate a humility before the world and with one another. We pray that, as we sung before, that you would take these, our lives, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our hearts, all that we have, and make them useful to you in your church and in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.